Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the morning of December 17th, 2017, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
Turn in the Word of God to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Where we have been now for the last couple of weeks. As you do that, I invite you to join with me in a word of prayer too. So, Father, we come now to your holy word that we love so dearly. It reveals to us your nature. It reveals to us our own in our rebellious hearts, and how inclined we are toward evil. It informs us pertaining to the sinfulness of sin and instructs us in the way of righteousness. It tells us what you desire for your church. And Lord, we pray then that we would see more of what you expect from us as we labor to bring you supreme glory, worship your name, and point all to the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Follow along with me as we read the qualifications for the overseer, starting in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, and continuing then through verse 7. Paul writes, "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, a husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." Daniel Webster was an American statesman. You might have heard that name. He was an American statesman in both the House of Representatives and the Senate in the 19th century. And he was once asked, "What was the greatest thought that ever entered your mind?" To which he thought for a moment and replied, "The thought of my personal accountability to God." And we would wish or hope that that would be impressed on our governing authorities even today, but even more so, we would hope and wish and pray that this would be impressed on the minds of the leaders in Christ's church today. Of the some 20,000 pastors that leave the ministry every year, it's anyone's guess how many of those have left the ministry because of some kind of compromise morally, some moral compromise in some way, and have shown themselves to be unqualified for the office and have either removed themselves in recognition of that disqualification or their churches having removed them. Some polls show that more than 1 in 10 pastors have anonymously admitted to researchers that they have physically had physically inappropriate involvement with women outside of their marriage, and we also recognize that that number only reveals the honest ones. And we know that such men are already liars because they've had to become liars to cover up their sin, so we should expect that many more would still lie about something like that, even when protected by anonymity. They wouldn't incur the risk. Of course, we know the standard is much higher than mere physical impropriety. As we learned last week, the first description of what it means to be above reproach literally means to be a one-woman man. That covers being the husband of one wife, but it has implications that extend well beyond that. That means that he shares romantic affections with no one other than his wife. In understanding that, we understand that a man who's committed himself to a life of something like pornography or whatever kind of infidelity is also a disqualified man. Another poll said that some 38% of pastors admitted that pornography was a problem for them. Well, that's a problem. I don't know what that actually means. A problem is pretty broadly defined. I understand that. But the implication seemed to be that it was something they was a present, active problem. It was something they kept compromising in. It was an ongoing issue. Being tempted is one thing, and overcoming temptation with Josephine flight shows integrity. The constant temptation, I believe, already shows a compromise of the mind that would render the man unqualified, because that would mean that he's regularly putting himself in a position of temptation. He's not exercising Josephine flight. He's not doing what is necessary to remove himself from that area of weakness. And the only reason that we would willingly do that, continue to put ourselves in that compromised position, is because of curiosity and thoughtful calculation as it relates to that particular sin. That means that a man whose mind is inclined, if this is an area of weakness, then he's already unqualified to function in the office of the overseer. If this is his inclination, his proclivity, this is a problem of moral character, then he's already disqualified. I remember in college, I knew other men in the biblical studies department who were pursuing the ministry, and they struggled here like so many others. It was a constant battle of the mind. And they would go through extreme measures to put themselves in alternative positions of accountability, because it seemed that no matter what they did, they could not escape the temptation to compromise in this way. And so they would go through severe efforts, even that would be comparable to the early history of the church, in which men would castrate themselves to overcome this iniquity, which councils quickly responded by saying, if that is what is necessary to overcome this sin in your life, then you are unqualified anyway. So castrating yourself doesn't help. It's only dealing with a symptom of the problem. And that is so often the case for men who are walking into the ministry, and they'll still pursue the ministry, thinking that when they finally arrived there, then they'll deal with the problem. Then it'll finally go away. Then, because of maybe the nature of the ministry, or because of the integrity of it, or because of the transparency required in it, they would finally have victory in this area of life. They would finally get a grapple on this thing. And the opposite is really true. They find that they enter the ministry and the battle becomes even greater. A humble man needs to realize, though, that even where this is an inward battle, for the love of Christ and His church, and for the sake of his own soul, he cannot enter the ministry if he has to fight that hard to be a one-woman man. His affections already being divided. He's then, therefore, unqualified. And no unqualified man is called of God to be an overseer in His church. God does not contradict His Word. We've become so pragmatic to overlook these things, though. We say things like, how can you say that God hasn't called him? And I've had quite a number of individuals when in discussions with them, talking about a particular man in ministry that had a very wide influence of ministry, I have a problem because that man's character does not correspond with the qualifications for his office in Scripture. And that would be their response. How can you say God hasn't called him, as if I am the arrogant one by simply communicating what God has said? I'm not the one who's calling him unqualified. So what Scripture reveals. They would retort, just look at the extent of his ministry. Look how the Lord has used him. And we really need to stop thinking that way. The Lord worked, perhaps, in spite of that man, and I can't help but wonder how much more effective the ministry of the church would be if all the men who were unqualified and thus not called by God stayed out of the ministry. I mean, maybe one particular church wouldn't have the breadth and the numbers, wouldn't have as extensive a ministry, but how much more effective would the gospel ministry be of the church at large, the universal church, if there were no scandals, no cause for reproach? Because all the men leading them were called of God and were qualified. And the world could look at the church and say, there is a holy standard there. They mean what they say. Those men are men of integrity. They are marked by righteousness. We have no cause for accusation against the leaders of that church. And again, when I say the church, I'm speaking of the universal church. Because imagine the effectiveness of the ministry of the church if all the unqualified men in their humility stayed out. I mean, maybe we'd see far greater work being done in the advancement of God's kingdom. But as it is, it seems to me that if stats like the one I read to you earlier are true, and we take into account all the pastors who are unqualified for other things as well, being inclined to drunkenness or quarreling, rebellious children, or whatever the case may be, then we could probably reasonably conclude that more than half of men leading Christ's church are not qualified to do so. That is a staggering reality, because our character is knit inseparably with our doctrine. Now, my response is not that I wish all those men were out of the office. I don't. What I wish is that they were qualified for the office, because the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. But we have nurtured an atmosphere that accepts a very low standard. A standard that shows we really don't hold these qualifications in high regard, and we are much too eager to reinstate a man to the office of overseer after he has violated these standards. And I think part of that is because we've equivocated forgiveness and reconciliation with restoration, and restoration with reinstatement. There are whole ministries that exist just for this purpose. It's almost like they are trolls prowling about, waiting for the next pastor to fall morally in some way so that they can take him, counsel him for a year, 2 years, and then promote their ministries by identifying all the men that they reinstated, and oh, the glory goes to God. It doesn't really. Certainly, Glory goes to God where the church responds in that man's repentance and to the man's repentance with forgiveness and bringing him back into the body of Christ, but it does not bring glory of God to reinstate him into an office that he is no longer qualified to fulfill. You have these ministries that eagerly run around with their goal to get men back in ministry as quickly as possible. In fact, the Assembly of God Church, where it seems that more men are unqualified, more men have fallen morally because of severe doctrinal imprecision that characterizes that church, and where the sign of being spirit-filled is your ability to speak in tongues and whatever other kind of babble, rather than righteousness, they even have a denominational standard for the restoration process, the reinstatement process, complete with timelines for reinstatement into the ministry. This example is for the subject like pornography, because this is probably where most men have compromised the qualification of being a one-woman man. First, it must be decided to what degree that porn was used, and they created five levels. They discern that there are five levels of porn use. The first level is curiosity, and that requires 3 months of professional counseling. The pastor has found to be participating in that out of curiosity. That's what provoked him. Experimental is the second. That requires 6 months professional counseling. I'm not exactly sure what the difference is between curiosity and experimentality, but I guess that's somewhat subjective. Third is regular use, and that requires a year of professional counseling and a 3-month suspension of credentials. That means you are no longer able to function as the office of pastor, teacher in your church, or whatever other pastoral role you might have fulfilled. You no longer marry your ordination, if you will. Your licensure is revoked for 3 months. Then they have the fourth level, that is habitual, and that requires 1 year of professional counseling and a 6-month suspension of your credentials, and then addictive. And remember, addictive is from the Latin word addictus, which brings us closer, if we translate that word addictus to the biblical word that means enslaved. So, we prefer the word enslaved to addicted. So enslaved, but they use addictive, requires 2 years of professional counseling before reinstatement in ministry. After that time, if it is discerned by the counselor that the man is truly repentant, he is to be reinstated into the ministry. Sometimes in his previous church, sometimes in another church. Most times, the nature of his impropriety is not revealed to those churches. They simply know that he is restored on his resume now. But restoration does not mean restoring the man to a position of leadership. We should be forgiving. We must be forgiving. I want you to understand that. We should be gracious. And abundantly gracious. But that doesn't mean that there aren't consequences for sin. There are always consequences for sin. And one of the consequences for a leader of Christ's church is that he can no longer serve in that capacity. As I was researching the subject, I came across this statement by Pastor John MacArthur in an article written in 2009 titled, "Should Fallen Pastors Be Restored?" And he asked, why is the contemporary church so eager to be tolerant? I'm certain a major reason is the sin and unbelief that pervades the church. Casual Christians can lower the expectations on their leadership. They'll be much more comfortable with their own sin. Lower moral standards, the church becomes more tolerant of sin and less tolerant of holiness. The sinner-friendly church is intolerable to God. That is a frightening condition. Conservative Christians have for most of the previous century focused on the battle for doctrinal purity, and that is good. But we are losing the battle for moral purity. Some of the worst defeats have occurred among our more visible leaders. The church cannot lower the standard to accommodate them. We should hold it higher so we can regain purity. If we lose here, we have utterly failed, no matter how orthodox our confession of faith. We can't win if we compromise the biblical standard of moral purity. You might have heard only within this last week, and truth be told, as I looked at the time that we would be spending in the qualifications of the overseer, it grieved my heart that I expected in every way that we would not complete this text without another great, so-called great, evangelical leader, or maybe it would be better to say major evangelical leader, falling from grace, falling from the grace of ministry, compromising his integrity. And you might have heard then just this last week that did in fact happen, where another prominent evangelical pastor was caught in gross immoral sin. At the age of 74, the co-founder of the Creation Festival, one of the two largest annual Christian rock festivals in the whole country, held every year in New Jersey, as well as the founder of his church and his own missionary agency, was removed from his position after being arrested for 16 years of sexually molesting multiple children, all the way up till just 2 years ago. We can't even keep up with those kinds of things. Every time you turn around, and I read about this on Fox News, by the way, every time you turn around, there is another man who shows gross immorality that would disqualify him from the office of overseer. We constantly hear about some new great scandal. And we also know that really we only hear about the prominent ones. The great majority of churches in America are less than 100 people. And so the great majority of pastors are shepherding congregations of less than 100 people. Those pastors, then, the great majority of them, we don't hear about. And shockingly, it seems to be these same men who the whole of evangelicalism, these prominent leaders who fall morally, that the church today is all too eager to follow. In so many cases, their sin is so extensive, so extended, so tangled, so perverse, so accompanied with a token repentance that we wonder, are these men even Christians? That is a difficult reality to reconcile in our minds. And yet, it is these lightweight shepherds who have been the primary informants of our theology, our primary counsel for Christian living. Their books are our steady diet. Their philosophy of ministry is seen to be the most ingenuitive, and we clamor to try to model our ministries after them. We drink their devotional literature. And Satan must be laughing at how he has had his way. To think that the loudest and most influential voices in Christianity today are a bunch of charlatans. And certainly that's not the case with all men who fall morally. But where there has been an extensive and extended pattern of sin and iniquity and perversion, that brings real question as to the sincerity of that man's salvation. And we readily confirm his salvation because we've been preaching an easy believism gospel far too long, which is no gospel at all. We know that as men, we cannot see the hearts of men. However, we know the one who does. And Proverbs tells us that the heart of man are as deep waters. Yet a wise man draws them out. The thoughts of men are as deep waters. A wise man draws them out. A wise man can appeal to the Scriptures for the one who can see a man's heart and say that if this is what Scriptures say about this kind of heart, then that is indicative of that man, even though I can't see his heart. But this is what the Scriptures say about the heart of the man with that behavior. And so we appeal to truth. And I also want to remind you that there are many men who are faithful. And walking around looking at every pastor or shepherd with an eye of suspicion is unhealthy. There are many men who are faithful. I want you to know that. And they show their faithfulness both in their ministries and their personal holiness. But it's also usually the case that because we've come to value the world's values so much, the church has found those men of integrity to be too boorish to listen to. The English reformer Hume Latimer, who was burned at the stake by Queen Mary I in 1554, Bloody Mary, said in one of his most famous sermons, the Sermon of the Plow, "By this, then, it appears that a prelate," which is another word for a minister, "or any that hath cure of the soul, must diligently and substantially work and labor. Therefore, says Paul to Timothy, he that desires to have the office of a bishop or a prelate, that man desires a good work. Then if it be a good work, it is work. You can make but a work of it. It is God's work, God's plow. In that plow, God would have still going. Such then as loiter and live idly are not good prelates or ministers. And of such as do not preach and teach, nor do their duties, God says by his prophet Jeremy, cursed be the man that doth the work of God fraudulently, guilefully, or deceitfully. How many such prelates, how many such bishops, Lord, for thy mercy, are there now in England?" He goes on, "Now I would ask a strange question. Who is the most diligent bishop and prelate in all England that passes all the rest in doing his office? I can tell, for I know him who it is. I know him well. But now I think I see you listening and hearkening that I should name him. There is one that passes all the other and is the most diligent prelate and preacher in all England. And will ye know who it is? I will tell you, it is the devil. He is the most diligent preacher of all other. He is never out of his diocese. He is never from his cure. He shall never find him unoccupied. He is ever in his parish. He keeps residence at all times. Ye shall never find him out of the way. Call for him when you will. He is ever at home. The diligent preacher in all the realm, he is ever at his plow. No lording, no loitering can hinder him. He is ever applying his business. Ye shall never find him idle, I warrant you. And his office is to hinder religion, to maintain superstition, to set up idolatry, to teach all kind of popery. He is ready as he can be wished for to set forth his plow, to devise as many ways as can be to deface and obscure God's glory. Where the devil is resident and hath his plow going, there away with the books and up with the candles, away with the Bibles and up with the beads, away with the light of the gospel and up with the light of candles, yea, at noondays. Where the devil is resident, that he may prevail, up with all superstition and idolatry. What Latimer just said, in effect, was Satan is the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church. He is Lord of it, and he is its most diligent laborer. And those were stern and dangerous words in the 16th century England. He goes on, "Oh, that our prelates would be as diligent to sow the corn of good doctrine as Satan is to sow cockle and darnel. And this is the devilish plowing, the which worketh to have things in Latin. He goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." I would have this text well viewed and examined, every word of it. He goes about in every corner of his diocese. He goes on visitation daily. He leaves no place of his cure unvisited. He walks round about from place to place and ceases not, as a lion, that is strongly, boldly, and proudly, stately, and fiercely, with haughty looks, with his proud countenances, with his stately braggings, roaring, for he lets not slip any occasion to speak or to roar out when he sees his time. He goes about seeking and not sleeping, as our bishops do, but he seeks diligently, he searches diligently all corners, whereas he may have his prey. He roves abroad in every place of his diocese. He stands not still. He is never at rest, but ever in hand with his plow, that it may go forward. But there was never such a preacher in England as he is. Again, those are strong words of warning, and they are just as appropriate today as they were in the 16th century when Latimer said them. But unfortunately, instead of diligently laboring to pursue doctrinal fidelity and godly living, we've instead nurtured a soft-bellied, lazy, lethargic, and gluttonous kind of Christianity. One that thinks light of our sin, excuses our sin, calls our sin something other than our sin. I don't know about you, but I am so tired of it. Nothing wearies me so much as that. The reality of sin, whether it be in my life or yours, and our quick aptitude to cover it up. We are such fools, so rebellious against God's word. In our pride, we've become ignorant, to put it as Spurgeon did, to play with fire, believing that our clothes would not be singed. And we know that it all begins with the leadership. It all begins with the integrity of the men leading Christ's church. There is neither a greater opportunity for harm nor a greater opportunity for good than as a shepherd of Christ's church. And for that reason and so many others, if not for any other than because the Lord of the church said so, we must guard our life and doctrine diligently. We must keep watch. As Richard Baxter is so well known to say, we must maintain the standard. It's not ambiguous. It's not confusing. It's not mysterious. It's not elusive. And we cannot compromise here. And we've been learning over the last few weeks what that looks like for the overseer in Christ's church. And we saw that the overarching characteristic of any leader in Christ's church is that he is a man who is above reproach. He is above reproach. And secondly, he must not be merely the husband of one wife, as we said, but a one-woman man. And now we come to the next three qualifications, or as we said, you could see these as the third, fourth, and fifth characteristics that defines what being above reproach looks like. And the reason that we're looking at these next three together is because they're all so closely related. And actually, we're not going to look at them together as I look at the time. I know that probably made you nervous when you looked at your watches at what time I ascended the pulpit this morning. However, think then in your minds that these next three qualifications go together. We'll break them up, but they go together. The third qualification that we see for the man of God, he must be temperate. Nephaleos, which literally means wineless. We referred to that a couple of weeks ago and said that we would talk about what that means. That means completely without any intoxicating drink. Again, that's not very ambiguous. That's not unclear. Completely without intoxicating drink. Now, this is not going to be one of your don't drink alcohol sermons. That's coming. We're going to get to that in verse 3. But in ancient Palestine, which is a desert climate, as you know, it was obvious that you had to consume large amounts of water to stay hydrated. But what was also true, and true of any desert climate, is that fresh water comes at a premium, and it, unfortunately, is also often polluted with all kinds of bacteria. And that is especially true in an age where sanitation was poorly understood. So the conventional approach was then to mix wine with water, enough wine with the water to essentially sterilize it, or at least to make it sanitary enough that you could drink it without becoming ill. The problem, though, that even though you were drinking watered-down wine, was that you needed to consume enough water mixed with that wine to stay hydrated that you still ended up consuming large amounts of alcohol, enough alcohol to become drunk. And so intoxication was a major problem. Regardless of the common practice to mix a little wine with water to sanitize it, in the Old Testament, the highest vow of any spiritual commitment that could be made was the Nazarite vow. You're familiar with that. You've heard that before. And one of those spiritual commitments was strict abstinence. If you look at Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, you'll see that. Starting in verse 1, we read again, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man or woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to dedicate himself to the Lord, he shall abstain from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar, whether made from wine or strong drink, nor shall he drink any grape juice or eat fresh or dried grapes. All the days of his separation, he shall not eat anything that is produced by the grapevine, from the seeds even to the skin. Nothing, in other words, that even has the potential to ferment." In Proverbs chapter 31, we also read that it was not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to desire strong drink because of the obvious consequence of alcohol. And that is, it impairs judgment. And no leader, no ruler, no king can ever be put in a position where his judgment is impaired, because it is always incumbent on any leader to be able to make very exacting and precise and authoritative decisions as being a leader at any given moment. And he needs to be sure that in making those decisions, he is thinking clearly. And that is actually the standard that Paul is getting at here. The man of God, the leader of Christ's church, cannot be a man merely who is not apt to wine, a drinker of alcohol, but Rather, he is not a man whose judgment is impaired. And there are many ways that our judgment is often impaired. It doesn't need to be via intoxication. So once more, it doesn't surprise us that Paul's standard of holiness for the overseer is much higher than mere abstinence from intoxication. This man has a mind that is precise. He has a mind that is not impaired. He has a mind that is consistently in submission to the Scriptures, and nothing will cause him to deviate from that commitment. It is not that the man of God is literally wineless. That's not what he's getting at. As was the case with being the husband of one wife, the standard is much higher. And in the first century, the word nephalaos had come to mean a greater meaning than simply wineless. That was the original meaning, but it was understood to mean something more. And the translators of our Bible picked up on that. They understood the appropriate historical context and therefore translated this word temperate in the NAS. Temperate. And we know that's how Paul is using this word, because if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, Paul encourages Timothy there to take a little wine for medicinal purposes. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Timothy was frequently ill, so Paul encourages him to use wine for that sterilizing effect to help him medicinally. By the way, I think that argument is pretty irrelevant for today, at least in America, because it is clear that it is by far preferable to be totally abstinent. And that being considered, we have plenty of more effective medicine for our ailments that don't impair our judgment. We don't need alcohol for that. Proverbs 31 also says to give a little wine to the one who is dying, the one who is in pain, who is in suffering. We have other ways of giving that grace to someone, whether they're dying or in any other context. We know from biblical accounts how dangerous it is, in fact, to go to wine for whatever reason. That was Noah's folly, man of God, who planted for himself a vineyard, and in his drunkenness uncovered himself and incurred God's judgment. If you want to practice your Christian liberty to drink, then at the very least, you need to think strongly about Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1, that says, "Wine is a mocker, and anyone who is intoxicated by it is not wise." And Proverbs chapter 23, verses 29 to 35, "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who is complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of the eyes? Those who linger long over wine, those who go to taste mixed wine, do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. In the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your mind will utter perverse things, and you will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea, or like one who lies down on the top of a mast. They struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. When shall I wake? I will seek another drink." We'll expound that more when we get to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3. The point here is sobriety. Sobriety of the mind. But you would also translate this literally as clear-minded. And again, that is Paul's emphasis. That's how you need to understand this word. Clear-minded. The overseer of Christ's church must be clear-minded, which rules out the possibility of intoxication. But really, what Paul is getting at is that he cannot be the kind of man that allows anything to cloud his judgment. He's not a man given to his emotions. He doesn't allow his emotions to cloud his judgment. That's probably the primary source of intoxication for us in our emotionally driven culture. He doesn't allow relationships to cloud his judgment. He doesn't allow suffering to cloud his judgment. He doesn't allow money to cloud his judgment. He is characterized as a man who thinks clearly and can therefore rightly divide the word of God. He's not going to allow anything to compromise his integrity in that way. He's responsible, in other words. He's level-headed. Dispassionate, where passion will overcome others and consume them until they're out of control and act foolishly and say foolish things. That's not this man. William Hendrickson said, "His pleasure are not primarily those of the senses, like the pleasures of a drunkard, for instance, but those of the soul. He is filled with spiritual and moral earnestness. He is not given to excess, but moderate, well-balanced, calm, careful, steady, and sane. This pertains to his physical, moral, and mental tastes and habits. Anger doesn't cloud his judgment. Revenge doesn't cloud his judgment. He's not mixed up and confused. He doesn't cater to people and allow them to cloud his discernment. Pleasure doesn't cloud his judgment. Pain doesn't cloud his judgment. And as a result, he is discerning. He is wise. The result of being temperate is that then he is self-controlled." That's how you would identify this man. He is an exemplary, he is a master of controlling himself, controlling his emotions, controlling his temper, controlling his behavior, his conduct, controlling his passions, controlling his sin. And being self-controlled is the next qualification that you see, in that he is prudent. This is the result of being temperate. I think we will cover this one just very, very quickly, because these two especially are so closely related. The word temperate actually assumes self-control and self-discipline. And the man who is in control of his mind is in control of his faculties. The man who is in control of his mind is in control of his actions. The man who is in control of his mind is self-controlled and self-disciplined. It also carries the idea of being thoughtful, which is also the antithesis of being out of control. Antithesis of rage. Proverbs 21:23 says, "He who guards his mouth and his tongue guards his soul from trouble." We can relate to that, can't we? How often do we no sooner say something in our passion that we regret it the moment we say it? And we'll quickly retort, "I'm sorry, I have no idea where that came from. I didn't mean that." The problem is, we know exactly where it came from. It came from your heart. And it's in those intense, passion-filled moments that the true integrity of our hearts are revealed. So the man who is prudent is able to bridle his tongue. That's where it starts. And he can do that because his heart is pure. And if his tongue is disciplined, then you can be sure that the other areas of his life will be under control as well. Listen to James 3. In fact, go ahead and turn there. Very quickly. Small little book right after Hebrews. Right before Peter's epistles. Starting in verse 2. James 3, starting in verse 2. "For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well." Now, and this is by way of illustration in verse 3, "If we put the bits into the horse's mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well." And another illustration, Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. Now, folks, pay attention to this. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. The ability to discipline your tongue reveals your ability to control your whole life. And conversely, the hurtful tongue, the sharp tongue, the wrathful, vengeful tongue, the uncontrolled, unbridled, undisciplined tongue reveals a degree of spiritual immaturity that governs our entire livelihood. So naturally, this man would be unfit for the office. The leader of Christ's church had better not be a man who is set on fire by hell. His character can't be considered frivolous. And you'll know the frivolousness of his character by how he uses his speech. If it is reckless and careless, if he cannot control it such that it is seasoned well with grace. We were always told in seminary, men grow old fast. And this is what they meant. Do not be men that are marked by frivolousness. And too many men are characterized by this. They try to give the appearance of being carefree, youthful, and informality. They kind of have a reputation of being a clown. And that is a major part of what Paul is speaking against in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. Sophron, prudent, means he carries himself and his ministry with a tone of seriousness. That doesn't mean you can't ever crack a joke or have a pleasant countenance. By no means. That's why I hired Robert. But a good leader is actually a man who does not know how, or rather who does know how to use good humor to his advantage when it's appropriate. But that isn't the tone of the man's character or his ministry. The tone is a self-disciplined one, a serious one, one that takes the Word of God with utmost seriousness, one who submits to it, one is in control of himself. Sophron was a word that spoke of maturity. It's used to describe the deaconess in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11, and in Titus 2, 2, the kind of character that you would expect from an older man. He's just done with being youthful. Can we understand that? He's done with being youthful and triviality. If he is not, then there's a real problem, because that's a man who's also not, and this is the third, respectable. Another very, very important word. We'll save that for next time. Much too much to say, to rush it, and we're already over our time this morning. Next Sunday morning, and possibly the one following, of course, we're going to be diverting from our normal study here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 for the Christmas holiday, and you're not going to want to miss that. We're going to look at the importance of the incarnation from the eyes of the real Saint Nick, and that'll be fun. You've heard parts of that story before, so we're going to bring it all together for you. I told my boys, it was either last night or the night before, you know, did you guys know that the real Saint Nicholas was a real man, and he was a pastor in a town called Myra. And he brings an entirely new meaning to what it means to be naughty or nice. So that's what we'll see. And we'll see what he had to say about the incarnation of our Lord. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the ministry of your word. We thank you for the men in this church, the godly leaders that you have raised up and are continuing to raise up. We pray that you would call more like them. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2017, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.